Bibles, obviously, to the book of Revelation. And this morning we start with chapter 19. In this message, we'll be looking at an aspect about heaven that's mentioned several times in Revelation, but it's often overlooked, possibly misunderstood, and it's this. God promises that when Christians go to heaven, they will enjoy a relationship with Jesus comparable to a husband and a wife. We are called the bride of Christ. So we begin with chapter 19, 7 to 9, and then some more. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." This is at the second coming. "And his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed, that is, clothed, in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Next, go to chapter 21, verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Then next, go down to verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And then lastly, toward the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." This is toward the end of the Bible where it predicts the coming of Christ, the marriage of Christ to his bride, and then eternal heaven. Christ has already gone into heaven, and Matthew 25 tells a parable about the bridegroom going off and then coming back, and people are waiting for him. We're waiting for Jesus to come, and then there'll be the marriage between us and him. At weddings, they often play or sing the song, "Here Comes the Bride." This is also, "Here Comes the Bridegroom." And we'll remember the Hebrew customs. The bride, who is that? It's obviously not the Virgin Mary or one individual person. This is symbolic language for all Christians together form the bride of Christ, but also each Christian is like a bride. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. We are one body with individual members. If you are a Christian, you are part of the bride, and you are a bride of the Lord Jesus. Did you know that in the Roman Catholic Church, when a woman becomes a nun, she goes through a ceremony, takes a vow to never get married, and they put a wedding ring on her finger saying, "You are now a bride of Christ." Interesting. If you are a Christian, you are a bride of Christ. The Bible uses various metaphors to describe our relationship to God. Think about it. We are adopted children of the Father. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are the bride of Christ. And this is taught in many places in Scripture, so let's look at two of them and then get back to Revelation. So turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, where Paul mentions Christ and his bride as an example for human husbands and wives. Look at Ephesians 5. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And it goes on to apply this to husbands and wives. Christ in the church is the ultimate example for human husbands and wives. He is the perfect husband. Unfortunately, we are not the perfect bride yet, but we will be when we get to heaven. And this would be understood by Jews, that in the Old Testament, Israel was called to be the bride of Jehovah God. And so it just transfers to Jesus. And this follows the Hebrew custom, where two men are married, maybe they're friends, and they say, if me and my wife and your wife have a boy and a girl, we will arrange for them to be married even before they're born. And so they shake, maybe they take their sandal off and trade it, and they exchange goats and things like that, the customs. And then when the children are born, they grow up, and maybe they've never met, but then the time comes when they agree to be married, and usually there's a matchmaker that steps in. Maybe you've seen the old movie Fiddler on the Roof, the Shadchan. He may be a rabbi or the matchmaker, and he comes in and introduces and says, now you can meet and talk, but there's this line. You don't do this. You don't do that. The Shadchan. And then when they agree, they are now betrothed, and the Shadchan has betrothed them to one another. And it's an unbreakable engagement. The only thing that could break it would be adultery. Keep that in mind in Matthew chapter 1 with Mary and Joseph. Joseph had thought she had been unfaithful. He wanted to break off the engagement. And so then they begin to prepare for the wedding. The husband goes off and he builds a house and he arranges for a man to be his best man. And then the bride-to-be, she starts making her wedding dress and she gets her girlfriends all involved. And of course, some of that happens today. She makes or buys or inherits a wedding dress, and that they get matching dresses, you know, the whole thing. But the custom today is on the wedding day, the husband's not supposed to see that bride until up there at the altar. Well, that may be indirectly taken from the Hebrew custom of the husband-to-be off in a different village, and then she doesn't know when he's going to come. And that's the parable of Matthew 25. Someone blows a trumpet. Here he comes. And here he comes with all of his retinue. And the bride gets all of her girls together. Oh, now. And as soon as he arrives, then they have the wedding. Here comes the rabbi and marries them and pronounces them husband and wife. And then they go on the honeymoon. That's the basic thing. Oh, one important detail. When they are engaged, the prospective husband goes to the father and asks permission. And he gives the bride price, comparable to a dowry. And this shows he is worthy as a hard worker, and this shows how much he will love the woman and care for her and protect her. And the father accepts it. The bride price. We find a few examples in Scripture. Now you can see the parallel with Christ and his bride. We were, as it were, matched back in the covenant of redemption in eternity. God the Father is the father of humans, and so he chose a bride for his son, and it was sealed, but we didn't even exist yet. And then in time, we were created, we were sinners, but we had been chosen. And then the Father sends the Holy Spirit as the Shadchan to bring us to Jesus. He proposes to us, and we accept it, and then it's sealed. And then we will be married in the future. We are bride-to-be now. We're not literally married yet because he's in the far country. Remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I return, I will take you to be with myself. He paid the bride price to the Father. We sing, with his blood, he came, he sought and bought her. And this is what Ephesians 5 means. He loved the church and gave himself for her. And now we're waiting for him to come and the wedding feast of Christ, the Lamb, and his bride. He referred to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9:15. Now next turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He was a shadchan. He had been a rabbi. And so he said, I preached the gospel on behalf of Jesus, and you accepted the marriage proposal. The wedding hadn't happened, so I want to keep you as a chaste virgin until that time. But Paul says, I did the betrothing, actually, of the Holy Spirit through him. So we were predestined to be his bride. We're now betrothed, and we're looking forward to the wedding with our heavenly husband. And it's guaranteed. And they say, well, you left out an important detail. When a person today gets engaged, there's an engagement ring. Did I get the right finger and hand, ladies? Okay, what's the wedding ring? To be precise, who is the wedding ring? Not the Father, not the Son. It's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says he's been given to us as, and the Greek word is the arabon. It's the guarantee, the earnest. And that word was sometimes used in Greek culture for the guarantee of the wedding to come, and sometimes even that ring. So he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he'll never take it back. The engagement is permanent, and it'll never be revoked. Even though we are not perfect, he guarantees that, yes, we will keep the covenant. We will be married, and it cannot be broken off. We will be married to him. Unfortunately, sometimes a couple breaks an engagement. The man or the woman, or they agree they were too hasty. I hate to say it, but one of my best friends many years ago, he was engaged and he had second thoughts about it. And on the wedding day, he changed his mind and said to the best man, I can't do it. Go and tell the father and the bride. And she was there at the church and the wedding. I was thinking, man, you got off. I'm surprised that girl's father and brother didn't come after you and break your legs. How could you leave her there? So, in other words, sometimes engagements get broken and broken hearts. Not ours. If you're a Christian, you are permanently engaged and you will be the bride of Christ in heaven. Now, this analogy of us being the bride of Christ is mentioned in Psalm 45, Jeremiah, Hosea, and one of my favorite books of the Bible, Song of Solomon. Years ago, Brother Al, I was either dumb or very brave. I preached through the Song of Solomon. A lot of preachers wouldn't. But I said the main purpose is this is a picture of Christ and his beloved bride. Isaiah 54:5 says, your maker is your husband. Jesus is our maker and our husband. Now, let's settle 2 points before we continue on this. Number one, you may or may not be married here on earth, but if you're married now to this person, you will no longer be husband and wife in heaven. The relationship changes. You will be brother and sister in heaven, but marriage ends here. Now, I know there are romantic love songs that say, we will be married for all eternity. Remember the old Johnny Mathis song, I will love you to the 12th of never. And, you know, the Bible says marriage ends at death. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Romans 7:2 says this. Recently, the widow of Robin Williams, who had died some years ago, she said, I don't say I was married to him. I am still married to him. No, you're not married, but you treasure the memories of Robin. Just like my mother outlived my father, and she says, I'm not married, but I still love him. And I look forward, hopefully, to see him in heaven. The point is, there's no human marriage in heaven. That's why in the traditional wedding ceremony, we say, love, honor, and obey, till death do us part. Death does break it, and when we get to heaven, we will be married to Jesus, not our spouse. But, oh, by the way, there's a little sugar on this. If both of you were Christians and you meet up in heaven, you will remember fondly that you had been married back on earth. So there's no human marriage in heaven. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 22. Remember, the Sadducees threw him a trick question about a woman whose husband died. She married the brother. He died and went all through 7 brothers. And they all died. And they said, well, which one is she going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus said, she's not going to be married to any of them because there's no human marriage in heaven. And he said, we'll be like the angels. It doesn't say we become angels. I know some of you husbands say, oh, my wife is an angel. Good. Keep the flame going. But no, your wife isn't an angel. Mormons say women do become angels and men become gods. They got this all wrong. But we become like the angels in one way. Angels are not married. Now, let me let you in on a secret that some scholars know. You study the Bible, you find out all the angels are male. Think about it. They have male names. Gabriel, Michael. They're always addressed as he, him, his. And when they appeared as humans, they always appeared as men. There's an important lesson there. They're not married because there are no female angels. There's no same-sex angelic marriage. Nor should there be same-sex marriage on earth. It would be unnatural and perverted. Anyway, we're like the angels in the sense that they don't marry. They don't procreate. They're no baby angels. But we will be like them in another way. They are very close to Jesus. They are sinless. We will be married to Jesus. Angels are not married to Jesus. Never will be. We're created lower than them. We will be elevated higher than them. We will be the bride of Christ, and they will be our servants. So there's no human marriage in heaven because we will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, remarriage after death of a spouse is allowed here on earth. Second point before we move on is this. When Jesus was on earth as the God-man, he was not married. He was a bachelor. Why? It would have been an unequal yoke. Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. Even one of his followers would not have been worthy. She would have been still just a human. He was the God-man. She was still a sinner, though saved by grace. What if they got married? What kind of children? It's unthinkable. And if he was married, the Bible would have told us so. But that's not good enough for some people. Did you know the Mormon church said Jesus was married and had many wives? Mary Magdalene, and even married Mary and Martha, who were sisters, and the women mentioned in Luke that followed them around and fed them. They said, well, he was married to them too. He had many wives. No, he was not. The Bible would have told us that. And then you've heard about the Da Vinci Code, say they got married and had children. We can trace the descendants today. No, that's not even superstition. That's just blasphemy. Jesus was not married. On the other hand, there's another cult that has a strange view that said Jesus should have been married, and he didn't, and so he failed. And so we need a second Messiah. This is the Mooney Church. Sun Myung Moon said Jesus died a failure because he didn't get married and have children. And so he says he is the Lord of the second advent. He is the second Messiah. And he matches up all of his followers and said this is something Jesus failed to do. No, that's as bad as the Mormons. But Jesus was not married. Why? Not just because no one would have been suitable. Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 says that God arranges for certain people, men, sometimes women, never to get married so that they can now serve the Lord more fully, with more time. This is addressed several times in the scripture. The apostle Paul was never married. Jesus was never married. Many of the prophets were never married. Did you know Isaac Watts was never married? John Stott was never married. Bill Gothard and many others like this. A number of the Puritans, and the preacher talking to you this morning, has never been married. It's an optional thing. We don't take a vow of celibacy. And it's not mandatory, like the Catholic Church says, that priests and nuns should never marry. But this finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who was never married. And someone might object to this and say, wait, you say Christians are married to Jesus. I won't talk about what about a man married to Jesus. No, this is a spiritual metaphor. Don't push it too far. But they'll say, well, Jesus was one person. How could he be married to millions of people? The answer is simple. He's also God, and in his deity, he is infinite, and so he can enjoy this relationship with all Christians, together with each individual Christian. So he will be married to each of us, and if you are a Christian, you are part of the corporate bride of Christ, as well as you are an individual bride of Christ. Now, this is a deep subject. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery. But I speak of Christ in the church. It's deep and it's holy. And you don't find parallels in non-Christian religions. Let's say you have a Muslim friend and you ask the Muslim, If you're a good Muslim, does that mean you're going to be married to Allah? Oh, they'd be horrified. Married to Allah? You better run for your life. Or if you dare say, what about married to Muhammad? They'll get violent. And then you say, but wasn't Muhammad married to many women, some of them even little children? But they would say, no, nobody is married to Allah and Muhammad. He had his wives, but not us. No, no, no. And they'd be horrified to that. But we believe that we will enjoy that intimate relationship with Jesus as our heavenly husband. Let's go back to Revelation now. Every bride has her special wedding gown. It might be one that she inherited from her mother or grandmother, or maybe she bought it. In some cases, they rent it, or she made it herself. What about the wedding? By the way, some wives keep it, and they keep it in a special plastic bag in the closet and, you know, make sure that the worms and other bugs don't get to it. And maybe on the anniversary, she takes it out and wears it and starts crying, remembering the happy day she was married. On the other hand, there are some those, it's a very sad day because either husband died or it ended in divorce. But I've performed weddings, and every bride is beautiful. God gives a certain beauty to them that just kind of radiates. But the gown, what does the Bible say about our wedding gown? First, Isaiah 61:10 says, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. When we're saved and justified, God takes off the rags of our sins and replaces it with the robe of Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness. It's imputed to us. And in that sense, that's our wedding gown for justification. But Revelation also mentions another aspect of this. Look at 19:8. It was granted to her to be clothed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I thought it was the righteousness of Christ. This is the gown, not of justification, but of completed sanctification. Remember it said back in Ephesians that he will clean her up, no spot or wrinkle or anything, and will be spotless before him. That's why Revelation mentions that saints in heaven are given white robes. Now, remember, this is sanctification. We do not add to our justification by our righteousness. That's very, very important. Psalm 45 talks about this and says this, the royal daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Let's go deeper on this. Ephesians 5 talks about this, but Ephesians 1 says this, he chose us in Christ that we will be holy one day. And then Ephesians 5 says, he will make us holy. He died for us in order to make us holy. Now, here's two important truths. Christ is the perfect husband, and we will become the perfect bride. We're not perfect yet, but he is cleaning us up. He has justified us. He will be the perfect husband. And the husband's main duty is what? Husbands, love your wives. When I prepare a couple to get married, I grill them, especially that man. And I remember I was preparing one man. I said, maybe you ought to tattoo it on your hand so you'll never forget it. Husbands, love your wives. That was 13 years ago. The other day, I was saying, what's your main duty? And he said, husbands, love your wives. And I said, never forget it. Tattoo it on your heart. Jesus will always love us forever and ever and ever. Perfectly. Secondly, we will be perfectly sanctified, and we will show our love to him by lovingly submitting to him forever and ever. Now, let me throw in a proviso. We obviously teach that husbands should love their wives, but there's a misunderstanding. I've heard Christian counselors and pastors say, well, husbands are commanded to love their wives. Wives are never commanded to love their husbands. No, you don't know your Bible. Titus 2. Older women teach younger women to do what? To love their husbands. I hope godly older women here will teach the younger women how to love their husbands in just the right way. So we show our love to Christ by submitting to him now as we will perfectly in heaven. You see, it'll be the perfect match. Now, the perfect marriage is in heaven, and there are no perfect marriages here on earth because it's two sinners. Adam and Eve were good, but they fell into sin. And ever since then, however good a marriage is, it's still imperfect. For example, I remember July 1981. I was still living over in Great Britain doing my studies, and there was the wonderful wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana Spencer. Oh, they said it was a fairy tale wedding, and all the bells and the crowds and the old ladies weeping and everything. But you know how it ended. Both of them ended up committing adultery and in a divorce, and the little boys were brokenhearted, and now they're old, middle-aged men. It ended in disaster with Charles and Diana, and then she died in a car accident. Some marriages go downhill. Arguing, fighting, adultery, sometimes divorce. Some marriages last only a few days. I know a man, his marriage lasted 1 month and then they annulled it. Not ours. Jesus will never say, I've had it, the honeymoon's over. No. He will perfect us. He will always love us. This is the destiny that we have been predestined for. This is better than stories like Cinderella and Snow White or some of those romance novels or those filthy soap operas on TV. Why don't you learn about the greatest love story ever told? It's in the Bible. Now, according to the Bible, marriage is the closest of all human relationships, even closer than parents and children or best friends. It's the closest. And that's why Christ chose this analogy, to say that we are united to Him in heaven in the most intimate of all relationships. We're united to Him spiritually. The Bible talks about an intimate union that we will have with Him in heaven. Now, here on earth, the two become one, but they still keep their personal identity. That's interesting. The two become one, but the man is still a man. The woman is still a woman. They still have separate fingerprints and blood types. When we are united to Jesus, we don't become God. He had become the God-man, but we never become God, like the Mormon church says, and some ultra-Pentecostals that say, well, dogs have puppies and cats have kittens. God has little gods. We don't become gods or goddesses. But in that way, we stay humans and keep our personal identity. But we're united to Jesus. And heavenly marriage is very intimate. Now, according to the Bible, there are several purposes of marriage, and this illustrates the spiritual marriage with Jesus. Number one, companionship. Husbands and wives are to be best friends. In the Song of Solomon, the bride boasts about her husband and says, this is my beloved, this is my friend. Your spouse should be your best friend, not just a chum, but your best friend. Remember an old movie many years ago, and a man fell for a woman and went to the father to ask, you know, her hand in marriage, and the father was played by Jimmy Stewart. You remember Jimmy Stewart? And so Jimmy says, do you like her? Oh, I love her. I didn't ask you if you love her. Do you like her? Well, what do you mean? Do you like being with her? Do you enjoy her? Do you make her laugh? Does she make you smile? Are you good friends? And he says, yes, I like her, not just love her. Okay, you can marry her. Well, we become close friends with Jesus. We like him. Do you like Jesus? Does he put a smile on your face? Remember, Jesus said to the apostles, you are my friends, and we are friends of Jesus. But better than that, purpose of marriage is also love. Don't we sing a song, Jesus, lover of my soul? And he created us and marries us so that we can love him and know his love, not just like him, but it'll be a mutual love. Also, husbands and wives are to serve God together. Christ is the perfect husband. And as it says in Ephesians, a husband should protect and nourish and provide for the wife. Jesus will do all that and even more. Now, what does an engaged couple do during the engagement period before the wedding? Well, two things. They prepare for the wedding. And so should we be prepared, just like that bride making her gown. That's what it says here. We are making the gown. We're getting ready. Lord, sanctify us. And we're waiting. What else should an engaged couple do? They should know where to draw the line, but they should engage in expressions of appropriate love. Maybe that man says, I'm going to write her a poem. I'm going to sing her a song. And he gets out these little blue pieces of paper and sends her love letters. And she gets it and reads it over and starts crying. And then she saves them all and has a stack of them. She wraps it up with a little red ribbon, sticks it in her closet. And then years later, she takes it out, reads it, and starts crying again. I know some women do that. Why shouldn't an engaged couple send love letters and a text saying, I've been thinking about you. Oh, and man says, you know, I've been thinking about you today. And beautiful thoughts of you go dancing across my mind, and I can't wait to. I remember one couple that I performed a wedding for, and I asked the guy a few weeks in advance, I said, are you nervous? Do you think it happens? He says, no, I can't wait. I'm counting the days and the hours. I just cannot wait. We should be in an holy anticipation and enjoy spiritual romance even now. He sends us love letters, the Bible. Why don't we express our love to him in prayer and in song? You know, this is an old theme, not just in the Middle Ages, but some of the Puritans. Read the letters of Samuel Rutherford or Edward Pierce's little book called The Best Match. So we're preparing by getting deeper in love with the Lord Jesus and appreciating his love for us. Now, in Revelation, Jesus is called the King of Kings. What do you call the wife of a king? Someone tell me. The queen who reigns with the king on the same throne. And this is what the Bible says in Revelation. We reign with him and under him we sit with him on his throne. We have been given a new name, it says in the book of Revelation. Angels become our servants. We become the bride of Christ. Here's another choice thing. Revelation describes heaven and uses the very word paradise in chapter 2 and later the picture of it's the new Garden of Eden. And I explained to you yesterday the word Eden means delight and pleasures. What does the word paradise mean? It's in Greek it's paradisos, and it's taken from the Persian word pardos, which meant the king's special garden. No one else goes there except the queen, the king and the queen. And that's what paradise will be for us when we're married. It's like we're married and he says, put your hand here. I'm going to walk you through my garden. And that's the scene that, you remember the great song, In the Garden? He walks with me, talks with me, tells me I am his own. We can experience that now. We will even more in heaven in the King's own garden. Now see it from Christ's perspective. We say, Lord Jesus, come. We're looking forward to this. Christ is in holy anticipation. He loves us. He's eager to come back again. He's waiting for the Father to say, the time has come. Psalm 45, again, says, the king will greatly desire your beauty. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. He's looking forward to this. We should look forward to this and see the spiritual significance now and in the future. Let me tell you three brief stories about Christians that did see this as they were looking forward to soon going to heaven. Heard a story, I guess it was sometime in the 19th century somewhere, about a girl that became a Christian very young in life. And then she went through the stages of life. She had her friends, some became Christians, and she loved Jesus, and she'd go to church. And then in the teenage years, her friends were going on dates, but not her. And then in the 20s, almost all of her friends got married, and then in the 30s, all of them had been married, and she was still single. But she still loved Jesus, and during all those years, she was making her wedding dress, sewing it. Maybe sewing on a pearl, a little bit here, a little bit of lace there. Waiting that maybe one day she'll meet her Prince Charming. And then into her 40s, Prince Charming never came. And then when she was about 50, she was still living with her father. Mother had died. And then one day she was not feeling very well. And so the doctor came to the little cottage and visited with her and examined her and left. And the woman said, Papa, Papa, come on in. I've got good news. And he said, what's wrong? She says, I'm going to be married at last. And she said, oh, no, my darling. You're hysterical. You're very sick. She said, no, Papa, don't you realize? Doctor said, I'm going to die. I have a fatal condition. I'll be married to Jesus real soon. She was overjoyed. And Papa was sad but happy. And she said, would you do me one favor, Papa? When I die, would you bury me in my wedding dress? And he did. Then early in church history, many martyrs were burnt at the stake, thrown to the lions, and the story is told about one Christian woman that was not married, and she was waiting to be burnt at the stake, and so she asked the guard, could I do just one favor, please? Would you get my sister to bring me my wedding dress so that when I'm burnt at the stake, I will be reminded I'm going to my wedding? And she was. Some of you have heard about some of the great godly men in the English Reformation in the 1500s. Many of them were literally burnt at the stake, like Ridley and Latimer. Nicholas Ridley had an interesting thing. Very godly man, very, very, very profound preacher. And he was arrested by Bloody Queen Mary and was about to be burnt at the stake. And so he was waiting for that. Actually, he and his good friend, they were singing, and so he asked, could we have permission? And so he invited his family and his closest friends to the jail cell, and they had a banquet, a wedding banquet. And they sang songs about Jesus, and so when they were taken out to be burnt at the stake, you've heard the famous story of Ridley and Latimer, play the man, Master Ridley, for this day we will light a fire in England that will never be put out. But they saw that as their wedding day. And they died, and they went to be with Jesus. Let me read you the words as I close. Words of my favorite hymn. The sands of time are sinking. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Are you betrothed to Jesus? Have you accepted his marriage proposal? Book of Revelation ends where it says, the bride says, come. Jonathan Edwards said, he's inviting you to the wedding, not to be a spectator, but to be part of the bride. If you're not a Christian, Jesus proposes marriage to you and says, come and be my bride and live in eternal holiness in heaven with love forever and ever. And dear brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you will see and be married to the best of all husbands, the Lord Jesus. Well, that's our lesson for today. I just wanted to give you a little bit of honey from heaven. Okay, we have a few minutes for some questions.